Let's go to the Lord in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we want to lift up those in our church body who are sick and who are hospitalized or recovering from hospitalization, and just pray for your healing hand to be upon them. Pray for those who are caring for them. You give them wisdom, the doctors, the nurses. And we just pray, too, for your spiritual healing in our lives, God. We pray that anyone here who's hurting would find your healing touch, and you would visit them and help them. And we just pray this morning that you would give us wisdom. You would give us ears to hear today, God. We pray that this passage would really have great meaning to us, and we would see exactly what you want us to do or believe as a result of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing in the book of 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 8. There's a handout on your bulletin that has the entire text printed for you in the translation that I'm going to read it in. And so this time today, I didn't do this last time, I'm going to read the whole passage out loud, and then we're going to get into it here. So if you want to follow along, again, you can look in your bulletin here in the New Living Translation, 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 to 21. It says, "As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba, but they were not like their father. They were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. 'Look,' they told him, 'you are now old, and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have.' And Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. 'Do everything they say to you,' the Lord replied, 'for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods, and now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them.' So Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people who were asking him for a king. 'This is how a king will reign over you,' Samuel said. 'The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his army. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops. And some will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. He will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding. But then the Lord will not help you.' But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. 'Even so, we still want a king,' they said. 'We want to be like the nations around us. Our God will judge us, or our king will judge us and lead us into battle.' So Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord replied, 'Do as they say, and give them a king.' And then Samuel agreed and sent the people home." That's the word of the Lord. So we have an interesting situation here. God's people asking for a king. All right? God's people are asking for a king, and that's what the subject is here of this chapter. And the first thing we just kind of learn here is that when you, you know, they had all the information. God says, you know, when you ask for this king, do you realize what you're really asking for and what's going to happen? And I read through that passage in my Bible in 1 Samuel 8, and I see there the king will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will demand. This sounds familiar. You know? I mean, this is just what happens. And he's saying, listen, you want this? You really want this? You realize what's going to happen, right? And so he warns them, and though they have all this information, they say, we want it anyway. We don't care. We want a king. And so this should really be a warning to us, okay? And our society and our culture has bought the lie that information and education alone will change people and will change society, okay? Because pretty much every problem that our country faces, many of those solutions start off, well, people just need education. They need to be educated. They need information. And I'm not saying education or information is a bad thing, but that alone is not going to change somebody. These guys had all the information. God educated them right there through through Samuel. He's saying, if this this is what's going to happen if you get a king. So they had all that. They had everything. But you know, there's a difference between having the truth and loving it. There's a great difference between having the truth, having the information, and really loving what it's telling you. You know, first of all, it has to be the truth that you're being told, right? And then second of all, you have to be in a position to receive it, right? We can be this way. We can be this way with God. We can be this way with our lives. We could say, you know, I know everybody's warning me that if I do such and such or have this relationship with so and so, and you know, that they've been warning me about this. They've been telling me this is not a good idea. This is like a caution. This is a caution, you know. But then we sometimes we find all kinds of ways to jump through hoops in our minds to try to justify saying, "Oh, I don't care. I want that thing. I'm going to do it anyway." And this is what God's people had done here. Having this information alone didn't change them. They didn't have a heart to hear it. That was the problem. You know, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 is not only God's word, which is the most important thing, but it's great, true advice. It says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. This is just, you know, no matter how they got the information, they're like, you know, we just know this is going to be right for us, you know. And so we need to really lean maybe a little more on godly input in our lives than maybe we do. You know, do you ask for input in your decision making? You know, not that you have to do what everybody tells you, and certainly wouldn't want you to have that kind of mentality, but, you know, are we ones who seek advice? Are you known as an advice seeker? You know, I think when you're doing that, I think you should seek advice for people that you know are not going to be just in agreement with you. In fact, you probably be good if you think that somebody's not going to agree with you, it might be good to hear what they have to say. You know, to seek what they would have to say. Okay? And obviously I'm talking about not matters of right and wrong here. You know, I'd really like to know, is it okay to murder? No. This is not a question, okay? No, we're talking about matters where, you know, it's kind of a gray area. You know, when we're in those situations and you're seeking employment, and you're seeking possible relocation, or, you know, whatever these things are, you know, you need to get advice. Don't think that you're seeing it from all angles. Don't think that you're seeing every possible negative and positive. We need godly advice in our lives. And we need to go into those times where we're seeking advice, whether it's an impromptu discussion or whether it's actually setting up a meeting with someone to get together with them and talk about this, saying, I want to come to you and get your thoughts on this, that we say, God, you know, I want you to speak to me. I want you to help me to see any blind spots I might have on this issue. You know, I don't think any of us comes to every situation with a totally objective standpoint. We all have our rose-colored glasses that are tainted by our experience, our upbringing, all kinds of things, our pains, you know, all of that comes into play. And so we do have blind spots. We do have blind spots, and, you know, it's just like on your car. You know, if you really want to see your blind spot, you need a little special extra mirror or something to put on there so you can really see around in that area. You need additional help, okay? And that little extra mirror that you put on, the mirror that's there, the side mirror, is like that advice. You need people to be able to see around you, okay? And they need to be people coming from the right worldview, okay? You need to seek godly advice, people who love the Lord, who you see their lives, and you say, I see that they not only say they love God, but they're sincere about their love for God, and it shows, and I see them making decisions based on the Word of God. So, you know, the wise man, the wise woman listens to advice. And so the question is, have we been exemplary in that? Are you asking advice? What is something that you're facing right now that you just see, hey, this would be good to get someone's advice on? And you should do that. You should do that. You know, really, at the end of the day, we need to, part of this whole aspect is what I would call, you know, this is kind of a no-brainer. If you and I are Christ followers, if you put your faith in Christ and you are a proclaimed follower of Jesus, then we are really putting ourselves under the leadership of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, as some might call it. You know, he is the one calling the shots. And so you want to do what he wants, and you want to base your life on the principles that he has for us. And one of the ways that we get that, and obviously the Scripture is our primary source, but then maybe we're not as adept at the Scriptures as others around us, and that we could ask their thoughts on these things that we're facing, you know, these decisions on. But you have to want Jesus to rule over your life. You know, this is something that a Christian should do, is that they would say, okay, God is, he's the one that I want to put on the throne, right? He is the one that's on the throne of my life. And so part of that is definitely putting ourselves under his word. And then in addition to that is getting advice. And so we see God's people here, it's not just having the information, but it's having the heart to receive it, having a heart to get advice. And if you don't have a track record of getting advice, biblical advice, godly advice, then I say, you might be a fool. You might have played the fool many times, thinking that, you know, you don't need anybody else. You got this all figured out. Now, interestingly, God tells him and he warns him about all this stuff, and Samuel's very concerned, but what happens is that, you know, God says, okay, go ahead, you give them what they want. You go ahead. And what we could see from this is that God will sometimes give you what you want at your own peril. It's kind of like, okay, you say you want this, you know, and sometimes God's just going to say, okay, you go right ahead. You know, many times God will use that in our lives to kind of discipline us, right? He'll use the, you know, because the fallout's going to come. I mean, you could practically take every one of those, he will take this and he will take that and he will demand this, and see what happens, right? that unfolds through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and see every one of those things come true. Okay? And so all these consequences will unfold, right? And then we see that God's going to let this happen. And sometimes, you know, that's what has to happen. Every parent probably knows this for, you know, is that sometimes you have to let your kids, you know, make their mistakes. You know, and you don't want them to make ones that are at such a high cost that, you know, it ruins their lives, and nobody wants that. And I don't mean that we should sit idly by as a parent and not say anything when you see something like that happening or going to happen. But, you know, we will sometimes, we'll measure that out. We'll meet that out and say, okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and let them make that decision. And, you know, sometimes, you know, the results or the consequences are become very obvious. And hopefully they learn from that, right? And God does a similar thing with us, right? Now, the cool thing here is that, you know, even within this bad decision, God works. God works within even the really bad, boneheaded, knuckleheaded decisions that we make, you know. He works within that. How do we know that? Well, think about this. Even though this choice of a king was a rebellion against God and his leadership of them, God used it to fulfill his purposes. Well, how? Well, God's ultimate plan for reigning over his people involved a man who would reign as king forever. Okay? And so we have the last thing. Now, we haven't gotten to it yet in the book of 1 Samuel, but the last duty of Samuel would be eventually to anoint David as king. Okay? And this monarchy, this kingship, would provide the Messiah through King David and his dynasty. Right, so through the line of David is going to come Jesus, the Messiah, right? Through this demand for a king, right, is going to come the Messiah. And King David was a forerunner of the true and great king who would come from the line of David, the promised shepherd king, Jesus Christ. John, the Gospel of John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." And so he was announcing a kingdom was coming, and it's not like what you would think is. It's the rule of reign of God in your lives. And Jesus was coming, and his coming and his crucifixion and his resurrection, you know, ushered all that in, right? And if we'll take Jesus as our king and ruler over our lives, we will enter that kingdom he's talking about. We'll be a part of that kingdom. We'll have, and it's an eternal kingdom, and so we'll have eternal life. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen." And so this is speaking of Jesus, right, who came through this kingly line of David, which came as a result of this demand for a king. And I just take great comfort in that. You know, first and foremost, that, you know, our Savior has come, right? And we can experience the kingdom of God and kingdom living through his Spirit in our lives now. And we'll, if we put our faith in Jesus, we will live with him forever, right? But also, this gives me a lot of hope, because I don't know about you, but I make a lot of mistakes. I make bad decisions. I because of those rose-colored glasses we all have, we make decisions that are selfish. We don't get advice sometimes. We don't see the blind spots, right? And God lets us make those decisions and so on. But he even works within those decisions that are not great. Praise God for that. You know, Praise God for that. Jesus, the ultimate and forever reigning King, loves us and has freed us from our sins by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. You know, this is, he saves us from ourselves, our sin, right? All the consequences of that. And so that all has come through that. But God will sometimes give you what you want, and through that, discipline us and hopefully bring us to a moment where, you know, some people might call it a come to Jesus moment, not necessarily referring to their moment when they came to Christ the first time, but really referring to, you know, come to Jesus in the terms of I'm coming face to face with I've really messed up here. I've sinned and I'm waking up to this fact, you know. But, you know, as you look back here in 1 Samuel, the two verses that really, I think, kind of summarize all that's going on in chapter 8 is verses 19 and verse 20. And we see it says, but the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning, right? We just talked about that. And even so, they said, we still want a king. Verse 20, we want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. You know, the big issue here was they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like everybody else. And it was really, let's call it worldliness. Okay, that's the biggest word I can think of that would be equivalent to this, is what was happening. They wanted to be like the other nations. You know, we don't have a king like they have. We don't have a person who's gonna fight our battles for us, and he's gonna be a judge and make all these big decisions for us, you know. And we want to be like them. We want to be like the world. And that's really what I think the big idea in a lot of this is that we must guard against worldliness. We have to guard against worldliness. Now, I mean, there's twice. It's in verse 5 and verse 20 where they say, we want to be like the other nations. So, but the problem is that, you know, God has not called them and he's not called us to be like the world. Okay? You know, when the Lord says in Leviticus 19, in verses 1 and 2, Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, where he says, the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the entire community of Israel. And he starts off by saying this. You must be holy. You must be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. You must be holy for I am holy. There's a couple different aspects to holiness, right? One aspect is that it's a separate. If something is holy, it's separated for God's use, right? For example, you know, in the Old Testament, even the utensils they'd use for the sacrifices, you know, a common knife would be set apart and made holy for this specific use of the sacrifices, right? And so it was set apart. It was to be separated. Right? And so God is calling us to do the same thing. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. This is not something that's changed. God is still calling us to be holy because he is holy. In fact, you know, we just finished up the book of 1 Peter not long ago. And in that book, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, it says, so you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do. So there we've got some behavior he's addressing. Just as God who chose you is holy, for the scripture says, you must be holy because I am holy. And he's referring back to Leviticus 19. So he's saying, we are called to be holy. We are called to be separate, not like everybody else. That's not in a I'm better than you kind of way. That's just in a different way. Our way of thinking, it's our worldview we should get from the scriptures is different from the world, right? The decisions we make, depending on what they're involving, will have a different, totally different way of doing things than the world would. God's called us to be separate. He has. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Again, just kind of building on this idea that, you know, God has called us to be separate and different from the world. We shouldn't succumb to the ways of the world. We'll get into more of that in a little bit, but I just want to take a look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, where it says, "For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God." Now, I think that's good to see. He said we have to live in this world, you know. You know, we're not supposed to be like some of these people in centuries past that put themselves up on a pole somewhere to try to separate themselves from the world. Because let me tell you what, up on that pole, you can be just as worldly as being in the world. Have you ever read about some of these people that did that? I mean, you know, kind of an extreme monasticism, you know, like the monks, some of these monks. And, you know, there's nothing wrong, I think, with getting away, okay? But, you know, for the rest of your life, I mean, you pull yourself out of the world, then we've got an issue that... You know, I was listening to a message with somebody that gave a message, a full message on 1 John chapter 2 that we're going to talk about in a little bit. And he was talking about, you know, he grew up in a traditional church where they sang some of these choruses, you know, like, "This is my Father's world," right? And then kind of like the other song that we sing, "This world is not my home." You know, which is it? Is this my Father's world or, you know... Or this world is not my home. It sounds like it's a good thing on one hand, and it sounds like it's a bad thing on another. Which one is it? Do you see that? You see the tension there? And so this is the tension we have, is that God has called us to be separate, but still in the world. And that's the tension we have to live in, right? Every Christian, I think, wrestles with this, if they're honest. They wrestle with, you know, wanting to fit in, so to speak, but also not wanting to compromise their convictions and the truth. And so we're told in Titus there, we're instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. Now, we see this same thing played out in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where he says in verses 1 and 2, "Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you, give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you." This is, you know, give yourself to God. "Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." So it's a call to surrender your life to God and live for him. That's what this is when he says, you know, give your life as a living sacrifice, give your bodies as a living sacrifice. He doesn't mean to go out and lay down on some sacrificial table, right? This is there's imagery here. He's saying, no, you need to give yourself to God and want to be used by him and want to live for him and live the way he wants you to live. And then it goes on in verse 2. This is in the NLT. It says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world." Other translations say, "Don't be conformed to the world," right? Don't be conformed. Don't be pressed into its mold, right? Don't let the pressures of the world out there dictate who you're going to be and how you're going to live. Because if you're not careful, it can. if we're not careful, if we're not guarding against worldliness, we can find ourselves looking just like anyone else that doesn't know God. Philippians 2, verse 15 says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. So here we have this call to holiness, okay? And then it says, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You're there in the middle of it. You're in the world. He describes it as twisted and crooked, but you are there without blemish. And he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So he calls us, he's saying, you got to be in there because you know, people need to see the light in you, the difference. Okay? Shining as a light there, you know, in the darkness, it shows the great contrast. Light even exposes things, right? Some people will like that light that you shine. Other people's will not, because it makes them feel uncomfortable, because it exposes things when the light turns on. When the light of Christ and someone that's living a Christ-like life is around them. It's not that you're looking for ways to make people feel uncomfortable. You know, it's just that, you know, you're gonna be different. You're going to speak a different way. At least I don't hope you cuss like a sailor around anybody or have that issue, right? I mean, that's a speech is one thing, right? But we're asked to be light. We're told to be light. We're supposed to do that. Now, let's get into this talking about the world. We're kind of going around about it here. Let's just get into talking about the world for a second. So go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. Let's talk about this passage. This is one of the passages that really goes into talking about the world. There are plenty of others. First John chapter 2, 15 to 17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What's the big idea there? What's the command? Do not love the world, right? That's not a secret. It's right there, right? Do not love the world. Pretty clear. But we really haven't answered the question, what's the world? Have we? We really haven't answered that question. What is the world? And there's three basic uses of this word cosmos used in the New Testament. Three basic ways the same word is used, right? So in when you might probably just know this from reading in general literature, right? You can use the same word in different places, and depending on the context, it means a different thing, right? And so the first use of the word world is the world as the sum of all created things. It's like the universe. So one use of the word world is it means just every created thing, the entire universe. You know, put all the creation together and that's the world, everything that was created. And then there's another use of this word cosmos, and it is that the world as the dwelling place of man, the earth, okay, where we live here, planet Earth, okay? But then there's another use of the word cosmos, world, which is the world as the dwelling place of sin and sinners, fallen creation. Okay? Fallen creation, this sinful world, this world that, as is described in 1 John 5:19, as being in subjection to the evil one. Okay? This fallen world. That same fallen world is the world that where it says in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved that world, right? You could make a good case that one verse has all three uses of this word world. If you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 10, so John 1, 10, we're talking about these three uses of this word. It says, he was, speaking of Jesus, right, the Logos, the Word, says, he was in the world. He was in the world. That's the dwelling place of man, that use of the word. He was in the world, and the world, right, the sum of all creation, was made through him. Right, because it says the world was made through him. That's all creation. That's the universe aspect of the world. And then it says, yet the world did not know him. And I think that that might be referring to the dwelling place of sin and fallen creation. Did not know him. Okay? So God doesn't hate his creation. He doesn't want us to hate it. Okay? So it's important for us to know, what aspect of the world is he telling us not to love? Okay? And even when you look at that one aspect of world, the fallen creation, you know, on the it's like two sides of a coin. On one side, you've got that's under the power of the evil one. And on the other side of the power, you've got the love of God for that world, for that fallen world. God loves the people of that fallen world. And so we have the Israelites here wanting to be just like everybody else. And we're tempted in so many ways similarly, although we're not sitting here clamoring for a king. Okay, we're not necessarily looking for a monarchy. So how could we guard against this this worldliness being pulled into this world system that's been corrupt by sin and the values that go with that world that's gone awry? How can we guard against that without pulling up stakes and going hiding in a cave somewhere? Well, here's one thing. This isn't on your outline, but just guard against isolation. How do I guard against worldliness? Guard against isolation myself. You know, because and specifically talking about isolation from the body of Christ, from the church, right? One way to get sucked into the world is to kind of separate myself from the body of Christ. And because then when I'm not next to the body of Christ, I'm not as influenced by it and influenced by the teachings of the church from the Bible and those that are living it out. And so then I start getting influenced by those that I am around or those shows that I'm watching that, you know, really espouse those values of the world and so on. And so you have to guard against isolation. If you don't, you can slip into being worldly, to looking just like Joe Person, Susie Saint that doesn't look anything, you know, it looks just like the world. Isolation. You know, it's interesting. There's a lot of information that came out in the last probably 5 or 6 years about young Christians going off to college, right? And, you know, them kind of chucking their faith, right? Some books been written about that and so on. And some believe that these younger evangelicals, let's call them, that maybe they have jettisoned their faith because they can't handle the intellectual arguments that are coming their way, And that's certainly a possibility, and I think that definitely plays into it. If they're not well equipped to answer the questions that might come against their faith, then yes, that would be a reason. But I think another reason is that sometimes, you know, young people aren't really thinking about a church to be involved in when they go to college, if college is on the radar. Okay? They're not thinking about that. They're thinking about all the academic stuff. And I'm not saying that you definitely need to go to a place that addresses the topic of study that you want to, that you're interested in, right? But at the end of the day, what's more important, having a degree or an authentic relationship with God? It's better that you have both, I think, if you're going to go to college, okay? So why not in investigating us, and parents, if your kids are on this route, I think that you should advise them to say, we need to be looking for, amongst the midst of the options you're looking at, I think I can say that, I'm not going to try it again, you need to be looking for solid biblical churches near the campus or that meet on the campus, okay? And that's important. Because if that's not there, it's really hard to live the Christian life, okay? And, you know, you really need to, I think, just, you know, isolation there, you know, can lead to worldliness, which can lead to not following the Lord, because the pressure is so great when you don't have anyone else to encourage you in your walk. And so it makes sense for a person here, any one of us, that if we separated ourselves and we isolate ourselves from the body of Christ, we might start looking like the world. Okay? Now, another thing, way to guard against the world, besides guarding against isolation from the church, is to guard against, I couldn't think of a better word, indoctrination. Indoctrination. And so, you know, because you got to realize every law that's passed, almost everything that's taught, just about, there's an angle to it. There is a worldview behind that. Okay? Every news channel you turn on is coming at you from a particular angle. Okay? A worldview, a belief system. And so we have to guard against that. And the only way I know to guard against that is to be able to take the Word of God, the truth, take the Word of God and learn how it applies and answers the questions of today. Okay? It's like viewing the news through the Bible, right? I need to know how my faith answers these questions or responds to these things. Otherwise, if I don't, then I'll say, well, God's irrelevant, and start thinking that they have the answers, or this system has the answers, this world system. And so we need to have a good handle on the truth. We know how to answer the questions about sexuality that are being asked, and what does the Bible have to say about that, and you know, and just all other kinds of issues, right? The character of leadership, right? I mean, all kinds of things that we run into. Compassion for the hurting, compassion for those that truly have endured some social injustices. I'm not going to pretend that doesn't exist, right? I mean, we should not pretend that doesn't exist. As Christians, we ought to be concerned about that. We ought to care about that. We ought to care about racism. We ought to care about all these things. Okay. But we need to also be able to look at these things from a biblical point of view. Okay? And that's going to take educating ourselves. If we don't, you know what's going to happen? Because you know what the world system says is that faith in God, you know, if you're going to have it, it's a personal thing, it's a private thing. You don't bring that into the public sector, right? It has no bearing in the public square. It doesn't have any answers. Actually, it has more problems, I'd say, right? All religions are valid paths to discovering one's own fulfillment. That's definitely a belief in the world, right? A belief in the world. The human person can be reinvented and recreated in line with whatever identity a person chooses. That's definitely a part of the world's belief system now, right? We have to have answers to those things. And I believe God does provide them. So, how do you guard yourself against falling prey to those worldly ways of viewing the world is to get God's view on it. The last thing I would want to say about this is to guard against confusion. And I mean by that is kind of, you got to know who you are as a Christian. You got to know who God says you are. You know, we got to know our identity. I know that I think recently one of the leadership or the life training themes for the summer was, you know, your identity, was knowing who God says I am. I have to be secure in who I am as a Christian. I have to know solidly who God says I am. I can't be confused by what the world says how I ought to view myself. Okay? And we can be confused by that. Interestingly, when you look at the book of Daniel, right, and you see those young men that were taken captive and exiled to Babylon, oh, there's all kinds of reprogramming going on there, isn't there? Take them out of their environment. Let's isolate them. Right? Let's get them to learn how to be good Babylonians. Oh, and let's teach them our ways. Let's indoctrinate them. They had all this learning, right? Let's feed them all of our stuff, our food, you know? And let's give them new names. Let's change their identities. I'm telling you, this is just, it's right there in the Bible, okay? We need to guard ourselves this way. We got to know who God says we are. You know, and again, so much of this comes back to, like if you read Ephesians chapter 1, that chapter is so rich with who God says we are now as believers. Knowing your identity. Mark Driscoll has a good book about that on your identities. Anybody remember the title? Who Do You Think You Are? A great book that just goes through some scriptural passages on knowing your identity as a Christian. And, you know, God made us. We ought to get our identity from Him. Right? If we're Christ followers. Now, you know, there's a great temptation when we hit this topic of worldliness to come up with all kinds of rules. Like, okay, if you're not going to be a worldly Christian, you don't do this, you don't watch this, you don't listen to this, you try to come up with a list of all these things. And let me tell you what. I think when you look at that passage there that we read in 1 John, let's read this one more time. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. I'm hearing lots of internal things here. Desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh. Yes, can they translate it to behavior and activities? Absolutely. But this is fundamentally a heart thing. Not being worldly is a heart thing. And I think we so quickly want to go to lists of things and rules. And yeah, I think it's good to guard ourselves. We should guard our eyes. We should guard ours. That's all good. The other thing I see in this passage is that he says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, that's challenging. Our love for God, our affections for him, if you will, is how you're going to fight against, ultimately, the love of the world. Do you hear that? Our love for God, our affections for him, are going to be the thing that's really going to help us fight against and resist the love of the world. A greater love, okay? A greater love. I will just read for you just briefly here something. It relates directly to this idea of, you know, there's the most powerful way we could fight against worldliness and not falling into the trap that the Israelites did here and wanting to be like everybody else is to have a greater affection for God than we do for anything else. Listen to this. It says, this is written by Sinclair Ferguson. The title is Expelling Worldliness with a New Affection. Thomas Chalmers, 1780 to 1847, was one of the most remarkable men of his time, a mathematician, hey, couldn't be all bad, evangelical theologian, economist, ecclesiastical, political, and social reformer, all in one. His most famous sermon was published under the unlikely title, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. In it, he expounded an insight of permanent importance for Christian living. And here's what it was. You cannot destroy love for the world by showing its emptiness. By saying, oh, you don't want to do that because then this is going to happen. By showing how empty it is. Okay? He says, you can't do it by merely doing that. He says, even if you could do so, that would lead only to despair. The first world-centered love of our hearts can be expelled only by a new love and affection for God, and from God. The love of the world and the love of the Father cannot dwell together in the same heart. But the love of the world can be driven out only by the love of God. And hence Chalmers' sermon title. He goes on to say this. He says, true Christian living, holy and right living, requires a new affection for the Father as its dynamic. Such a new affection is part of what William Cowper called the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord, a love for the holy that seems to deal our carnal affections a deadly blow at the beginning of the Christian life. Soon, however, we discover that for all that we have died to sin in Christ, sin has by no means died to us. You see what he's saying? Like when you first become a Christian, you are just so in love with God, right, that, you know, these things of the world, I don't need that, right? But then you kind of realize, okay, there's still some stuff happening in me. I've still got sin in me, you know, and now, you know, there's a battle. And he says, sometimes its continued influence surprises us, even appears to overwhelm us in one or other of its manifestations. We discover that our new affections for spiritual things must be renewed constantly throughout the whole of our pilgrimage here as Christians. If we lose the first love, we will find ourselves in serious spiritual peril. That's it. He's just saying, you know what? That love for God that you had when you first came to Christ, you know, that can wane. And therefore, then we can start slipping into loving the world because then our love for God is kind of cooling down. And what we need to do is try to stoke our fires for the love of God. And that's why he's saying, you know, how do you, expelling worldliness with a new affection or a revived affection in the case of a believer, right? A couple things he mentions in this article. He says, sometimes we make the mistake of substituting other things for this love of God and this fire for God. Favorites are activity and learning. I love that. He's right. Oh, man, we can have all kinds of classes here. We can really bone up on our doctrine and theology, can't we? We could do all kinds of Christian activity, too. Even helping people. But that's not a replacement for the love of God. Others of us make the mistake of substituting, like I said, rules. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Such disciplines have an air of sanctity about them. It sounds Christian, right? But in fact, they have no power to restrain the love of the world. Worldliness is not expelled by that. It's all too possible in different ways to have a form of godliness without its power, okay? So it kind of leaves a lot of questions there, doesn't it? Like, well, okay, if I've lost that love of God, that love for God that I had, how do I recapture that? He has a suggestion. Sinclair Ferguson says, he says, what was it that created the first love in any case? What was it? Do you remember? It was our discovery of Christ's grace and the realization of our own sin. We are not naturally capable of loving God for himself. Indeed, we hate him in and of ourselves. Scripture says that. But in discovering this about ourselves and in learning of the Lord's supernatural love for us, love for the Father was born. Forgiven much, loved much. We rejoiced in the hope of the glory, in suffering, even in God himself. This new affection seemed first to overtake our worldliness, then to master it. So he's saying, you know what, you got to get back to that. You got to get back to reconnecting with the love of God. You know, like Paul's prayer, where he says, I just pray that you would understand the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ that he has for you. Right? Getting back to exposing ourselves to the grace of God from the Word of God. And that's a start. Not letting activity, not letting, you know, learning, not letting lists of rules and all these things make us, you know, love God. But we need to get back in connection with how much God loves us and how he's demonstrated that love and how we experience his grace. And frankly, just crying out to God, right? If you've lost that loving feeling towards God, right? We can use that, right? We need to ask God, help me to see if there is, if I have a spiritual mistress that's stealing your love, God. You know what I mean? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have written things here from centuries ago for our own instruction. And this passage in 1 Samuel 8, it's very clear. It's a warning against worldliness and the consequences of falling into that. And Lord, we just pray that if there's anything in our life that is really taking the place of you, as you know, where you're not the one in our lives where our affections are going spiritually. Lord, we just pray that you would make us aware of that. If there are activities, if there are things that you bring to mind that you say, hey, this is a spiritual mistress for you. This is something that is really vying for my attention and love in your life. Lord, reveal that to us. And I pray, too, that we would, in that realization, we'd turn to Christ and knowing that he is meant to be our reigning king, to rule over us and to enjoy living the kingdom of life under his rulership and his reign And so, Lord, we want to just yield to your leadership in our lives and renounce worldliness. And Lord, I pray that you would just, as we seek to live this way, that you would use the contrast that it creates with the world that we live in to give us great gospel opportunities, Lord. And may we just trust you to be able to speak the gospel to people as they see the change in us, as they see the love we have for you, as they see the difference of ones who want to live a righteous life in the midst of what the Bible says is a wicked generation. And not that we're better than anyone else, but we're called to live for Christ, which creates a drastic difference. And Lord, if any one of us, Lord, is just thinking to ourselves, if I'm real honest, I'm really just like everybody else in the way I conduct my life, in the decisions I make, in the speech I use, and all of that, Lord, I just pray that you'd pour out your grace on them to be able to trust you. And like it says there in Titus, by the grace of God, to be able to say no to worldliness and yes to godliness and righteousness. And Lord, we cry out to you for the power to do this. We know we cannot do this by our own might, but only by your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.